Okay, so we're recording now. Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. I know it's been an interesting week for everybody, and I know probably some of you are zonked out from watching football games yesterday. All of my teams lost, so I'm not in very good mood this morning on teams, but it's just the way it goes this time of year, you know. So here's kind of where we are on the schedule. You can see where we are. We're on campus today. We're going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to then do 3 and so on next time. But I just want to remind you, as Don did, that we're closing in on the voting time, November 3rd. It is really, really critical for Christians to get out and to express their views. And I just pray that you will go do that. Early voting is in place right now. And it's something we should all embrace. Let me just go mute all. Okay, so everybody should be muted now. If you need to unmute yourself, just, you know, on the computer, press the space bar. And if you're on a phone or something, you probably have a little unmute button somewhere. I'm not sure exactly where it is. But so this is where we are now. And we're, again, into the study of Corinthians. And I wanted to make a couple of comments because I want to preface for what I'm going to do next week. I could have done it this week, but I didn't really have time to put it together. But there's a lot going on right now in the world, and I don't know whether you've paid attention with everything that's going on here. But there's a lot of stuff going on. And I'm going to take next week a few moments and go through, and in case you missed it, kind of a summary, just a few minutes in the beginning, just so that you get caught up. I don't know whether any of you read the Jerusalem Post. I don't know whether any of you look at any of the websites that talk about what's going on in the Middle East, but there's some interesting things happening, prophetic, interesting things happening. So I just want to bring them to your attention. So that's what we'll do. Chaos, apostasy, the rise of evil, countries aligning in prophetic ways, kind of interesting. American culture and where it's headed. And, you know, that's not a positive sign, but it is a biblical sign. And I want to start this lesson with a quote from an American, not an American preacher, a Baptist preacher, actually is from England. And it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And let me read it for those of you that can't see it real well. Can I what? Yes, I'm going to have to get that off. Yeah, see, that's showing on that screen and not this one. Let me get out of here for a second. Okay. I don't know why that happened, but good. I'm glad it did. So let me go back. This is Charles Spurgeon, a British preacher in the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A lot of you have heard of him. A lot of famous sermons that were a very evangelical guy, and he's got a little quote on apostasy here, and I got this from a friend of mine who does a summary every week of what's going on in the world. It's a little bit one of these, my hair is on fire and I'm running out of the room, so I don't send it to you guys, but there are some things in there that are pretty interesting, and this is one of them. So he says the first step towards apostasy, this, remember, 1800 and something. First step towards apostasy is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. In other words, you don't believe the Bible's true. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors have been the result. So I think I just want to say that one of the things we've talked about before is one of the reasons why we're having so much trouble in Christendom today is because of this drift of pastors and church doctrine and lessening understanding and acceptance of the fact that the Bible is God's word given by God and is infallible and true. And the further you get away from that, the further you fall off into these areas of apostasy. And I'll share a little bit of that next week with you, but this was kind of an important quote, and I wanted to bring it to your attention. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we did a couple of things.
Excuse me, Jim.
Yes.
We've got, or at least I do, have slide number 3 on screen here, which is a calendar moving forward thing, is on the one that's up here right now. I think you're probably looking for number 6 down there.
Yeah. Anybody else have that slide problem?
Yes, we do.
Mm-hmm. Let me see if I can fix that. Is that better?
That's much better.
Yes, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 outline.
Correct.
Okay. All right, that's where we are then. I apologize for that. So when I send it out, you'll see that quote from Charles Spurgeon. But so in chapter 1, we saw the standard introduction and greeting at Corinth, and for the most part, in all of his other letters. And it was a benediction of grace and peace we talked about last week. He gave thanksgiving and praise for them. And then he went to talk about conditions in the church. And he talked about a church divided over its leaders. You know, one followed one followed another one. And Paul just began to explore that that subject. And he talked about foolishness and wisdom. And if you recall, that was the thing that said, if you're not in Christ, then the things of Christ appear to be foolishness. If you are in Christ, that's where you get the wisdom, is from God, if you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. So that was what he talked about. Then he also began to talk about the power of the cross. And I think that's important. And all of this really sets the stage for what we're going to talk about in chapter 2, because he's going to basically deepen some of this discussion and make some important points that are not only important for the Corinthians, but also important for us. He starts this out, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. I'll explain that in a minute. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. So if you're having trouble seeing some of this, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and you can read along. So it was with me. So if you go back to the end of chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, which I'm not going to do, but you can go read them. I'll summarize them for you. Paul says, you know, I didn't come in any special way. I didn't come with any special knowledge. I just came to you, and therefore, like you feel weak, I feel weak. Like you don't feel strong in the Lord, I don't feel strong in the Lord. And so he says, so that's the way it was with me. Now, I want to put a little background to this. Paul has just come from Mars Hill, and Paul has been speaking to the Greeks at Mars Hill. And if you remember any of that discussion, Paul prepared for Mars Hill by getting very philosophical. You know, Greeks like philosophy, so he tried to appeal to them through philosophy. And he spoke high and mighty words. They're eloquent. You can go read them. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't do anything. Nothing happened. It wasn't a positive thing for Paul. And my guess is Paul has been rethinking now a little bit about the way he goes about sharing with non-believers. And the result is what we're going to see in Corinthians. So he says, I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So he didn't come with fancy words. He didn't come with a prepared thought about how they were going to respond to his eloquence. And, you know, remember in the Greek culture, philosophers were everywhere. You know, we read them still today. If you study philosophy, a lot of them are Greek philosophers, and they're smart, but they're not godly reasoning. It's just human reasoning. It's smart reasoning, but it's not godly reasoning. And that's the way Paul tried to approach them. And he says, but I'm not doing that with you. I didn't come in eloquence or human wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He says, for I resolved. In other words, I decided that I was going to do something different than I'd done before. I'm going to try to do a better job of teaching them than I did with the people at Mars Hill. So while I was with you, I didn't preach anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I remember, and you probably do too, if you ever spend any time here, Billy Graham, if he did a crusade, could spend a whole crusade preaching on John 3:16. I mean, he had, if it was a five-night crusade, he had five sermons that were different on John 3:16. That's what Paul is talking about here. I'm going to take the simple things of Christ and I'm going to preach them in a simple way. Billy Graham didn't use the $50 preacher words. He used words that people would understand. And if he used a word, he'd explain it in simple terms for people. And I think that was important. I know all of us have heard speakers, I have, who have come to preach or teach, Christian or otherwise, who talk over our heads. You know, the words they use are not words we use. They get off into concepts that we don't understand, and they drone on and on about it, and we just sort of tune them out because we can't, our brain is not tied in with what they're saying. I think that's important. We hear preachers sometimes and teachers who teach theological Sunday school lessons, and I'll do that a little bit when we get to the Holy Spirit, so I'll try to be careful with it. But theology is important, but if you don't engage somebody's brain and what you're saying, then it doesn't matter a whole lot what you say. And I think that's important. Likewise, we've also heard pastors and preachers who are simple country folk get up and say, and maybe they used poor English, maybe their grammar wasn't pretty, maybe they walked around and used their hands, but they had your attention and the words they spoke were powerful and they reached inside your brain to your heart, to your soul. And I think that's the point Paul is making here. He's determined not to go the high road and preach high and mighty eloquent sermons that somebody will say, boy, wasn't that a wonderful technical sermon. His goal is to impact their hearts and impact their minds. And that's what he wants to do. So Paul says he came in simplicity. His message was Christ and the cross. And I'll add to this in a minute, but I remember, seems like forever ago now, but when I was in college and was studying precepts of marketing or whatever, we had a communications class. And one of the things the communication class teaches us is not to draw attention to yourself, but to try to speak to your audience, try to get them on the same plane that you're on, P-L-A-N-E, and make the lesson and the message plain, P-L-A-I-N, plain. So get them on the same plane and make the lesson plain. I haven't admit, okay. Thank you, I appreciate that. So that's one of the things I learned. The other thing I learned was, if you're gonna talk to somebody, talk in the language they understand. You know, if I'm a PhD professor of systematic theology, and I use $50 preacher language, and I try to convince something, it's not gonna work very well. And what that brings to mind is, and we've got a personal story of this, I won't use names, but when we were in one of our old churches, we had a couple, a godly couple, who she was the teacher and she wanted to teach Sunday school. They were both teachers, but they were also both PhDs, doctors. Her doctorate was in, I don't know what it was, but you know, she was extremely smart. But when you read her books and you listen to her teach, you had to have a theological dictionary on your lap because every word. And so we talked about, if she were teaching theological PhD graduates, that would be appropriate language to use. Teaching in Dawsonville, that was not the right language to use. And she was not successful as a Sunday school teacher. And the reason she wasn't, They couldn't understand what she was saying. Not that she wasn't a wonderful lady, but it just didn't work. So communications has to hit its target, has to be, you know, something that the audience can understand and relate to. And I think I've never forgotten that, because it's always important. And that's done by the way we talk. It's done by the words we use, by the tone we use, by our link with the audience to see if anybody's, you know, nodding off or falling out of the chair. All of that kind of stuff is important when you try to put together a teaching plan. So Paul makes the point, the thing that he came to preach Christ and him crucified. So let me go to the next slide. And Paul says in verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. That's really interesting. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And why is that? Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, that's an interesting discussion right there, because Paul says he came in weakness and trembling, fear and trembling. So not only did he come with a simple message, but he also came with a fear of failure. And I know many times if you're called on to get up and talk, get up and pray, get up and lead something, you have, not that you can't do it, not that you're not prepared, but you do have a little bit of butterflies when you get up and walk up to the front of the room to do it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He came with fear and trembling when he taught them, because he had just come off of a failure of what he was doing, and he was determined that was not going to be the case again. So he came with fear and trembling. Now, does that mean we should shake in our boots at God, fear God? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, we ought to fear God because God is our ultimate judge. But no, if we're Christians, we shouldn't fear God because he's our heavenly Father. He may discipline us, you know, but that's because we've done something that we shouldn't be doing. But we should come out of respect for him or awe for him and a willingness to do what it takes to please him. And that's where the fear comes in. Fear of failure, fear that we're going to disappoint. You know, that's a pretty powerful emotion. People have a fear of disappointing someone, so they will do things they wouldn't normally do. They'll take chances they wouldn't normally chance. They'll step out in faith where they might not do that otherwise. So that's the point Paul is making here. The other thing he's making the point of, he says, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So he didn't come with just words. He came with results. And, you know, I can't help but relate this to politicians. You know, for politicians, as long as we've lived, have made promises that they don't keep. They have no intention of keeping. They come with words, but they don't come with results. Now, they try to fool you into thinking they've got results, but they don't. And, you know, and Paul said, I'm not going to come to you that way. I'm going to come to you. And when I talk to you, I'm going to show you the Spirit. I'm going to show you how the Spirit has worked in my life. And I'm going to demonstrate it in front of you. And that's what he says, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And was that done for Paul's glory? No, it wasn't. It was done so that their faith might not rest on him or Apollos or Peter, but rest on God's power. And that's so important. We'll talk about that again, because Paul will bring that subject up again later. But it's important that we come to faith and we do enough research on our own that our faith becomes ours and not our mothers or our fathers or our uncles or our neighbors or, you know, our Sunday school teachers or our pastors. Our faith is ours. And I've said before, and I think it bears repeating, God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. And if you're not a child of God, your mother's faith or your father's faith or your mother's understanding, your father's understanding may inform you, but it won't save you. It has to be your faith and your understanding and your acceptance of the Lord for it to be important in your life. So he comes to this, and then he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. I want to stop here and I want to say something first. Again, we talked about in chapter one, foolishness versus wisdom. People of the world think what we do and what we believe is foolishness. You know, we heard a little discussion on the way in about talking about Christians and how Christians are going to vote this year and that kind of stuff. And there's all kinds of Christian, quote unquote Christians in the world. But if you believe in Christ and you believe his word is true and you believe what he says about things, then it should inform the way you think, the way you act, the way you vote, and everything about the way you do. You can't say you accept him and then reject all of the things that are in his word. And so that's really the point we're talking about here. And he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, mature here is not old. Mature is mature in the faith. So he's speaking to Christians. So he preaches a simple message to baby Christians, let's say, and people that are not in the faith. But when they become in the faith, he begins to transition to a different style of teaching. He begins to speak a message of God's wisdom to those that are mature in the faith, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Again, he says, you know, not the world, because the world is not going to, they're not going to survive over the long haul. They're not in an eternal salvation state, but those
that jerking
Lord are.
It's coming back.
If you guys could mute your phone, I'd appreciate it. So, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. We see all through the Bible this idea of a mystery. We see it in Mystery Babylon. We see it in Revelation. We see it in Paul's writing here. And so I want to talk about that word for a minute. That word is a word that comes from the Greek word mysterion. Not that you care about that, but what that means is hidden from sight. It doesn't mean an unsolvable mystery. It means hidden from sight. So this word adds an element to the discussion. So to the Greeks, information was hidden from sight to the uninitiated. If you're in a secret society, pick one. If you're in a secret society and you've got the secret handshake, the secret word, the secret message, the secret whatever, that secret is not known to people outside the society generally, but to people in the society, that word that may be a mystery to others is clear, crystal clear to them. And I'll bring back to politics because it's very fresh. I heard comments the other day about Trump needs to do a better job of explaining a couple of things to his followers. And I won't argue that point. But one thing he says to me is crystal clear. When he says, I moved the embassy of the United States to the capital city of Jerusalem, I understand that. People who are not Christians or not Jews probably think, well, what's the big deal about that? You could have that anywhere. But to us, we know that that's God's holy city. It's the city of God, and it's the capital of Israel. And most nations have their embassies in the capital city of the other country. And we shouldn't pick their capital. We shouldn't say, oh, no, Israel, your capital is Tel Aviv. You say it's Israel, it's Jerusalem, then that's where we're going to put our embassy. But it's political. But, you know, so I think if you say that phrase to a Christian, you understand why that's being said, and you immediately sync with what he says. As a non-Christian, you may not understand that. And so that's kind of an example of a mystery in our world today that some people understand clearly and some don't. And I think that's important. So Paul speaks here to two levels of education. Let me go on and read the rest of this. So it says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, these rulers didn't understand this mystery that Paul is speaking about here. However, as it is written, and this is written in Isaiah 64:4, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what nor human mind has conceived or understood, your translation may say, the things of God prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. We can't conceive the goodness that God has for us. We can't understand the riches of heaven. We can't understand the glory of being there with the Lord and all of the saints before us. We can't understand being able to meet Paul face to face, or John face to face, or our mother and father, or aunt and uncle, or a friend, or a husband, or a wife, or a child. We can't understand that really. And that's because the human mind cannot understand it. But what we do understand is given to us by the Spirit. And he says, so what God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So the Spirit is the revealer of things to us. God has things that he wants to teach us. The Spirit is the one that reveals them to our inner self and inner heart. And I want to now just take a little second and recap. I thought I put a chart in here, but obviously I didn't. Let me see if it's the next one. Yeah, here it is. I'm going to go back. So I've got them in the wrong order. So there's two ways of teaching. There's probably more than two ways of teaching, but these are the two Paul talks about. He does simple teaching for the basics of Christianity. If you're going to witness to a non-believer, you don't start off with soteriology, salvation theory. You start off with the simple message of the cross. You start off with, you know, God so loved the world. But once somebody has accepted that, then you start to teach them the deeper things of the faith. So Paul uses simple teaching for the basics, and you might call it Christianity 101 basics. And you teach simple concepts: who Christ is, what the cross is about, why the cross is important to us, how we can have this salvation, free gift of God. The pastor does this every Sunday when he closes a sermon. He gives an invitation to those people who have been affected by the sermon to have a relationship with the Lord. You teach with some urgency and fear of disappointing the Lord. I mean, you can't imagine, maybe you can, you can't imagine probably how this affects you sometimes when you teach, you know, to be able to say, you know, did I do that job that I should have done on that? Was what I said what God wanted me to say? That's kind of an internal struggle teachers have, pastors, I'm sure. And then teach with examples, personal relationships with Christ. I can tell you God changed water into wine. In fact, one of the commentators made a little statement. I don't like the way he presented this, but I'm going to tell it to you. Somebody questioned him, you can't believe Jesus turned water into wine. He says, well, I don't know, but in my life, he turned beer into furniture. And what he's basically saying is, you know, I used to be a drinker. I'm not anymore. And now I can buy the things of life that I used to waste on alcohol. Well, that's an interesting analogy, but not a very spiritual one. Because, you know, the whole subject of turning water into wine is belief of a miracle. It's belief that God can do a miracle. But it is an interesting one just to kind of get in your mind that people won't believe the simplest things of the Bible. And I've said before, when you open the Bible, the first four words, what you think about the first four words will tell you everything you need to know about how somebody be ministered to. In the beginning, God. If you don't believe God was in the beginning, if you don't believe God was ahead of everything else, or that God created everything, then you've got an issue that needs to be dealt with before you spend time talking about salvation, because you don't even accept the basic premise that there's a God who created. So a lot of these things are simple, but we tend to get ahead of our, you know, we get ahead of our defense, as they say. And so I think that's what Paul is saying. Then we do deeper teaching, and deeper teaching is for those who are more mature. And as I say, this is not an age-related thing. I know people who are 25 or 30 years old who are very mature. I mean, they understand the things of Christ. The Spirit has worked in their lives. And I know conversely, I know people that are 70 or 80 years old who are still baby Christians. They, you know, they believed, they said the little prayer, they walked down front, they got baptized when they were 8 years old, and that's the last growth they've ever had. You know, they may come to church and whatever. And Paul is really talking about deeper teaching, the things that are, if you will, not the milk, but the meat of the gospel. And he makes the point that for mature believers, we understand those things. For non-mature believers or non-believers at all, they appear as foolishness. And that's just something we need to understand, because we get frustrated sometimes when we try to witness to a neighbor or a friend or a family member, and we're off on some esoteric point, and they don't even believe the basics. We have to go back and start in the one. And the deeper teaching is teaching the wisdom of Christ by teaching the word of Christ. And if you don't teach with the word, then you're really not teaching the wisdom of Christ. You're teaching your own, you know, your own thoughts about things and not his. And again, understand that it's hidden from those who believe, and you rely on the Holy Spirit and his power to do it. And that's pretty critical. I think I've told you before, and this makes me very uncomfortable when this happens, but I do it. I've gone into Sunday school class before, had not a note, not a thing prepared, because for whatever reason, what I wanted to teach was not what God wanted me to do. And I felt really unprepared. But what happened was somebody had something to say that altered what we did for that time. Somebody had a problem, somebody had an issue, somebody had a question. There was a situation going on that we could talk about. And that engendered the message that God wanted taught that day, not what I had prepared. And as a teacher, you gotta be willing to take the blinders off and go where the Spirit leads you and not just barge straight ahead and ignore everything else. And that's hard to do. Believe me, it's hard to do, because you work on these and you get them timed and you kind of know where they're going and you got this stuff in your mind, but that's not God's plan. And so you rely on the Holy Spirit and his power to do it. And that's important. Now I'm going to go back one. So in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10b, second half of this, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within? And let me just make a comment or two here, because I really believe that people know when they're doing right or wrong. Now, they may be so far gone that their senses are gone and they can't tell anymore. But for the most part, people know when they're lying. People know when they're stealing. People know when they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. But in their mind, they have it justified for whatever reason, and they go ahead and do it. But their spirit knows, and deep in their heart, they know. And, you know, people say that we all have little areas in our lives that we have protected from the Holy Spirit because we're doing things we really don't want to confess. They're deep, deep, deep within us. But the point I'm making is God knows what they are. And because our spirits, if we're a Christian, communicate with God's spirit. And in that vein, our spirit, who knows all of us, every bit of us, communicates with God's spirit, who knows. It says, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so it's important to understand that what we can fool ourselves, we can fool other people. We don't fool God. We don't fool our own spirit inside either. We understand deep in our heart where we are. And that if we're a Christian, then our spirit and God's spirit work to correct that and bring that to pass. And verse 12 says, what we have received, in other words, what we've gotten, what God has given us, is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. I want to draw your attention to the word who. Who means that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not a ghost. He's not some invisible thing. He's not, may the force be with you. He's none of that. He is a person that represents the Spirit of God to us. So, but the Spirit who is from God, and why? So that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Spirit is the one that teaches us the deep things. And if we don't listen to him, if we don't follow him, if we don't try to do a better job of doing what he's called us to do, you know, a lamp, if we're walking in the dark and we've got a small lamp, it shows us the next step and the next one, but it doesn't show us a mile down the road, you know, but we're, if we're faithful to take step one and step two, then step three and four will be clear to us. And so that's the biblical analogy here. We do what God has called us to do, and he will make light for us to see where he wants us to go. Bob.
Yeah, I think I try to talk to my grandchildren. They can see unbelievable things in this world. They're constantly praying to God and asking the Spirit to guide and direct that. There's nothing they can achieve.
Bob's talking. Thank you.
Yeah, let me repeat that because you probably didn't hear it. Bob said he tries to teach his grandchildren that there are limitless possibilities for them as long as their spirit is in touch with God and they're trying to do what the Spirit is empowering them to do within the will of God. And if they do that, then their life ambitions and goals and activities will be incredible. I mean, far beyond whatever we can imagine.
All of that will expand the kingdom.
It'll expand the kingdom. It'll accomplish God's purpose. And so I think all of that is really not just for grandchildren, it's for us. I mean, we at the same thing. And in verse 13, it says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Now, let me ask you a question. The Spirit is an interesting teacher. And, you know, the Spirit doesn't give us words like propitiation and soteriology and all of the $50 preacher words. The Spirit gives us words, you know, like salvation, and gives us words like substitute for us, atonement for us. He gives us words that mean to us and can express something to somebody else that they can understand. So when he talks about the wisdom he gives us is not human wisdom, it's not all these $50 words, it's God's wisdom, and he gives it to us by words that he gives us to say. So I always, it's hard to think about, you know, sometimes you'll finish a lesson, I said, oh, I should have said this, and I probably should have. But if you're doing what the Spirit's called you to do, and that memory verse doesn't come to mind, I'm not too worried about it. I mean, if I need to, I'll send a correction note out following week. But you just got to be comfortable doing what the Spirit has taught you to do, because that's where you find the peace and comfort in God. And I think that's important. So when we speak, we should speak in Spirit-taught words. We should speak in the words the Spirit wants us to speak in. And that's the wisdom of God that we'll share with others. Okay, so let me now do this one more time. So I've already done this. Two quick ways of teaching. So 14 through 16, which sort of finishes up this second chapter. I'm going to do the first verse of chapter 3 also, but the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. We've talked about this already today. We talked about it some last week. But God, the Spirit of God has given you is not just a little voice that speaks to you and tells you what to say. The Spirit gives you a discernment in your own spirit to say, you know, I don't know that I believe that. I'm going to go look that up and I'm going to study it like the Bereans did. You know, they searched the word because the Spirit of God, the best way, you know, if you've ever worked in a bank or ever heard anything about a bank, the way they teach you to find a counterfeit money is they teach you to handle the real thing, because the counterfeits don't feel like the real thing. They don't look exactly like the real thing. And if you're used to handling the real thing, when the fake thing comes into your hand, it'll look different. It'll feel different. And then you can hold it up to the light and do all the kind of stuff. But something senses you to do that. That's an understanding of what the true thing is, the authentic thing. And this is what he's saying here. The people who don't have the Spirit don't accept the things God has given them because they can't understand them. And they think they're crazy. They think they're foolish. You know, again, the water into wine, or, you know, to any resurrection. They think they're spirit. They think they're foolish. And in 15, it says the person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. So we may not say what we think all the time. Probably good that we don't. But in our mind, when somebody says something, we make a Spirit-led value judgment about what that is, and whether we let it go, whether we speak up, whether we say something, whether we, you know, step out and defend, whatever, that's guided by the Spirit. Sometimes we're a little timid in that, but it's guided by the Spirit. And he says, and we're not subject to merely human judgments, which means we're subject to some of God's judgments as well. And then he quotes another verse in Isaiah, verse 40, 13, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" We can't instruct God. We can't tell God this is important when it isn't, or this is unimportant when it is. We that's not our prerogative. That's God's. We need to understand God is truth. Whatever God says is truth. Whatever we think is what we think, but whatever God says is truth. And then it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We call this class the Logos class, or Logos class, however you want to pronounce it. And when we did the Gospel of John, we spent probably 3 or 4 sessions on the chapter 1 and 2, where it talked about Logos and the Word became flesh and all of that. And the word meant there means the Bible in its text. It means the Spirit of God. It means Jesus Christ. It means the mind of God. So when we think of Logos, and one of the reasons I named this class this, was just in the hope that we, as we study, we will be attaining some likeness to the mind of God. And we do that through study of his word, and we do that through letting the Spirit talk to us. And when we do that, and we do that over time, then we have the mind of Christ. We begin to, it's never going to be the perfect mind of Christ, but it's going to be better. My hope is that we're better today than we were yesterday, and we're better this year than we were 10 years ago in terms of understanding, articulating, and believing the Word of God. And that's one of the things that's so important to me as we teach this class, that it not just be words, it not just be a time to fill space. You know, as the pastor said last week, when you think of church, if you think of it as just an hour on Sunday morning, then you're basically considering an event. But if you think of it as an expression of togetherness, a place to fellowship, a place to come together, to study God's word as part of what you do all week, then it becomes much more powerful in our lives. And that's really the point I'm making here, that the Spirit should be powerful in our lives all the time. Okay, I didn't put it in here, so I will read it from here because I've got it. Let me read the first part of chapter 3. My slides are not in sync with my notes. Big surprise there. It's about the church and its leaders. And just the first couple of verses. "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere humans?" This is a setup for what's going to happen in chapter 3. But as you can see, it continues the whole discussion about being in one mind and focusing on the things of God. And the point I want to make here is baby Christians are different than mature Christians. He can't address them as people who live by the Spirit, who people who walk by the Spirit. We do the Holy Spirit study. We'll talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit and why that's so important. And what he's telling them is, you guys aren't walking in the Spirit. I can't talk to you like you're walking in the Spirit because you're not. You're still baby Christians. I give you milk, but you should be ready for solid food, but you're not. And he says, and why? Because of the jealousy and the quarreling and the bickering. And this kind of deals with the maturity of that. And I guess I always think about ourselves, you know, what are we looking for? Are we looking for milk? Are we looking for solid food? Are we looking to the pastor to teach us deep things? Are we looking to the Sunday school to deep things? Those are important for us to understand where we are on this path. And I always think about, anytime I read these verses, I always think about C.S. Lewis. And if any of you have ever, any of you ever read C.S. Lewis? Crickets. Okay, a few. So Mere Christianity is a wonderful book. The word mere always triggers me to go back to him. But the one I want to talk to you about is not Mere Christianity. It's the one called the Screwtape Letters. Do you remember that book at all? Any of you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the Screwtape Letters, if you've got access to his words, you really need to read this book. And it talks about the senior demon. Senior demon is named Screwtape. And he's teaching his young, inexperienced demon, who is his nephew, and his name is Wormwood. And so Screwtape is teaching Wormwood ways to distract Christians. And, you know, they can't stop us from being a Christian, but they can discourage our work and they can make us focus on other things. And I always laugh about the one letter he writes him that talks about, get them to look at the guy down at the end of the row with the red socks or with the funny hat or the squirrely hair or with the big nose and, you know, get them to focus on that because they'll focus on that and they won't listen to what the pastor has to say. They're just focused on this distraction down the hall. And so that's, you know, trick number 15 or whatever. I don't know. But I always laugh about that because how tempting is that for us? You know, we go in, there's even a commercial on television where the guy's annoying commercial, where the guy's trying to teach people not to be their parents. Have you seen that?
Yeah.
And the guy walks through with blue hair and he goes, we see it, we all see it, you know, but everybody's looking at it. And that I keep thinking back, I mean, that's what we do. And we were so easily distracted, you know, a scent crosses the trail and we're off on a rabbit hunt instead of doing what we should be doing. Yeah, Betty.
Well, it's kind of like the clown.
Exactly right. The fly on Pence's head. Everybody focused on the fly on Pence's head, but not, you know, the substance of the debate. And that's how easily we're distracted. And so if you or have a copy of that book or get it at a library, go check out Screwtape Letters. It's a humorous but so real book in the way we are. So next week we're going to pick up in chapter 3 and we're going to talk more about the church and its leaders and what Paul has to say about it. I want to remind you that today we're going to have a gathering. Betty, you want to say something about that? It's a Frida's Mexican restaurant across from the avenues at what time? Noon? So everybody gets there after church. So
it's outside.
It's outside. So we should be able to social distance and all that. So if you can do that, please do. If you don't, then I guess we'll see you next week, either not in person, but on the Zoom call. So I'm going to open this for a second and let one question. Okay. Wonderful book. Mary's talking about when she and Cliff first started coming here, he asked questions and questions and questions, and they met with Melvin, who gave him a Mere Christianity book, and that's a powerful book. I mean, it's written in a little bit of old English, not really old English, but 1950s English or 40s English, but it's a powerful book to read. And some of these books are perfect for salvation for people. You know, if they've got questions, this book answers a lot of them. So thank you, Mary. That's a good personal testimony. Right? So that's good. And bless you, Cliff, for reading it. So let me just go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll close. And we've got a little bit of time. Those of you that are driving here maybe don't have as much time as we do. We're sitting here, but hang on. Oh yeah. Vicki wanted me to announce, and it's an interesting deal. On TV tonight at 8 o'clock, there is a conference. You have to go through Facebook to read it or hear it, I guess. And it's at Chino Hills Baptist Church in California. And it's called Calvary Chapel. What's it called?
It's called
Non-Essential.live. It's called Non-Essential.live. I think that's the way you look it up. But, you know, we're all struggling with the fact that churches are essential in some states and non-essential in others. And this whole conference has got a lot of speakers like, Christy Graham Lynch and Dinesh D'Souza and Jack Hill Hibbs and three or four other pastors that are well-known pastors to come speak on this topic. So there's no football games tonight, so maybe you can at least no college games. You can turn on and watch that. So try to look for it if you can. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that today is a day that you have called us to come and to hear and to pay attention to what you have to say to us. I pray, Lord, that the words you've heard today, the words that we've spoken, the words that have gone out are words that you've ordained and words that you've called us to speak. And Lord, they will speak to us in a way where our spirit and your spirit can commune and tell us and teach us the deep things that each of us needs in our own personal lives. Lord, I pray for our country. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our church. I pray for all the pastors and leaders. I pray, Lord, for our state and Governor Kemp and all the leaders who are trying to keep this state in a way that honors you. Lord, I just bring all of this to you, and I know that your will be done. I pray that you give us the grace and the wisdom to do what you've called us to do and that you've given us as our individual tasks in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for the pastor now as he starts a new series. I pray that you'll be with him in a powerful way. And this series is one ordained by you and the words given by you, and he preaches it with your power. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim. Have a good week.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you.
Have a good rest of